Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning. We continue our origin story through Genesis. We're up to chapter 3, and I'll read the first 8 verses. Genesis chapter 3, from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Dun, 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 dun. Thank you, Sam. The fall, that's where we're up to in our series, Origin Story, as we look at these stories that provide us with an understanding of God's story in Scripture, but also our own. And over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at the creation accounts in chapter 1 and 2, I've referred to these 11 chapters as functioning a little bit like a prologue to the story. And a good prologue, as I've said on a couple of occasions, tells us a whole bunch of stuff, information, context, background, that makes sense of the action when it starts. And the action of the Bible really truly begins when we get to Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abram. But the important thing to know about a prologue is this, that while it provides us with important information for the story, the prologue is not the story. It just provides us with information that makes sense of the story that is to come. And the passage that we're beginning to look at today, the fall, is a really good illustration of that. Because the fall is one of those dominant images, isn't it? Like, I reckon if you went to someone in our society who had almost no contact with Christian heritage and tradition, but you talked about Adam and Eve and the apple and the fall, they'd probably have some idea about what that was about. It's one of those images and ideas that I think resonates with us, the beginning of the end and all of those sorts of things. And of course, the fall plays a really important part in what I might call our systematic theology of sin. A systematic theology is a methodology of doing theology where we pull all the bits out that talk about sin and then we structure it so we can talk about all the various aspects of sin, its impact and its origins and its consequences and all of those sorts of things. But this story, interestingly enough, while it is important to the prologue because it tells us what the problem is not the story. This story is hardly ever referred to again in the Old Testament. There are two places where it might be referred to, one in Ecclesiastes and one in Hosea. And those are maybes. Moses, when he's writing the law, does not reflect on how good the garden was. The prophets, when they talk about the future that is to come, do not talk about the garden that will be. The people of Adam and Eve are not spoken about again. They're never reflected upon again. Really important to the story, not the story. And so what we can tend to do, though, because this is such a dominant image, is we can read stuff back into it. We read all that the Bible has to say about sin, and we jam it all into this story. Here's an example of that. Who is the serpent? Systematic theology suggests that what we're talking about when we're talking about the serpent here is the devil, right? That ancient serpent, the devil, who deceives and who steals and who robs. And while that's certainly true, shall we say, in the big picture, if we read that back into this passage, we actually miss a really important part of what the story's trying to tell us. If you have your Bible with you, just have a quick look here. I'm not going to deal with the text quite yet, but let me just draw your attention to what we learn about the serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent, whatever the serpent might be, whoever the serpent might be, he is not suggested here to be some grand, demonic, malevolent force in the universe. In fact, it's the exact opposite. There is a creatureliness about the serpent. It's the craftiest of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And what do we know about the wild animals that the Lord God had made in the first two chapters? Well, first of all, we know that the man and the woman, all men, all women, created in the image of God, were to have dominion over the wild animals and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. They were to govern and rule over them as stewards of God. And in chapter 2, we also learn that when God brought all the wild animals to Adam, none of them were a suitable helper. None of them were his equal. None of them were there to save him. And so the Lord God created the woman. This is the emphasis here in the story, that the turn of the man and the woman is not a turn against God to Satan, but against the Creator to the creation, whom we have already been told is not a suitable helper. In fact, it's part of what God desires for his people to be governing and ruling over. But it does raise one more question, and that is, what kind of story are we dealing with here? Apart from Balaam's donkey, there aren't a lot of talking animals in the Bible or in our experience. I mean, maybe they do talk and we just can't understand them. You follow me? So what do we do with this? Well, Derek Kidner, an Old Testament commentator, suggests that it might be helpful to think about this story in Genesis chapter 3 a little bit like a parable. And here's what he means. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12 for an example of this. David is king. He's at the height of his power. And at the height of his power, he commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, who is married to one of his closest companions who had stuck with him through thick and thin, making the story even worse. She falls pregnant, and when David cannot cover it up, he ends up having her husband killed and seems to have gotten away with it until the prophet Nathan arrives in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he tells David a story. It's a parable. It's not a true story, but it is meant to demonstrate and illustrate a true story. Listen to it. There were two men, he says, in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It's the theology of pets, if you're looking for one. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Do you see how the parable functions? It's a story that is meant to demonstrate something real. So the historicity, the realness of the events in the garden is assumed in the rest of the New Testament. It's assumed that this is somehow true for us. But the story may very well be cast as a bit of a parable to demonstrate that real event. Does that make some sense? Which might allow us then to leave behind questions of whether this is a real story or not a real story, whether this is part of the kind of the end result or just the beginning, and focus on what the story actually tells us. In other words, I've come to the end of my introduction. He's only at the introduction? He's never gonna finish. We'll finish. If you have your Bibles, now we're gonna have a look at this text. Because it is a really important text to the prologue. It tells us essentially what goes wrong. And for the first time in the story, God is absent. The Lord God is absent, which is striking. Because to this point in the story, he has been the only constant. In all 7 days of the creation account, God is front and center. In the second account, it is the actions of the Lord God that matter the most. He had not yet sent rain. He forms the man. He plants the garden. He puts the man in the garden. He realizes it's not good for the man to be alone. He brings the animals to the man. He creates the woman. He brings the woman to the man. It's God, 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 God. And here, the Lord God is absent. Not only in terms of his presence, but even in the conversation. We're told that the serpent was more crafty than the wild animals the Lord God had made. But when the woman and the serpent have their conversation, they do not talk about the Lord God. They talk about God. Lord is the personal, relational, covenant name of God. And that name is dropped out of the conversation. Walter Brueggemann suggests that what we have here is actually the first theological conversation, a discussion about God rather than a dialogue with God. Well, we're also told something else, and that is about this serpent. And we're told that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. And this is a really important term for us for 3 reasons. First of all, if you've read through Scripture, you might know that Scripture very rarely tells us anything about the characters. Even Adam and Eve, the first couple, we have been told nothing about them. We haven't been told that Adam was tall and handsome and looked like he went to the gym 3 times a week. We're not told that Eve was stunning and beautiful. Like, we're not told anything. It's just he formed a man, put him in the garden, built a woman, gave her to the man. So the fact that we're told anything about the serpent is interesting. And what we're told about the serpent is that the serpent is crafty. It's actually a wisdom word. It shows up 11 times in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. And the only time outside of the wisdom literature in Job and Proverbs that this word appears is here. And when it's used in the wisdom literature, it can be used in 2 ways. It can be used to speak positively of someone who is prudent or sensible. Someone who knows a bunch of stuff and then makes the right decision. But it can also be used in a negative way. In Job chapter 15, we're told that when the motivation is sinful, one adopts a crafty tongue. Someone who knows what they're after and then uses it for cunning. It's just that slight edge. Here, we're told that the serpent is crafty, cunning. Just the shadow of motivation. It's also important for 1 other reason, and that is that in the original Hebrew, there's actually a bit of a word play between the nakedness of the first couple and the craftiness of the serpent. The 2 words actually sound the same. Some English translations have tried to capture this by talking about the fact that the man and the woman were nude and the serpent was more shrewd. It's this kind of idea. And I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think it just happened that there were 2 words that sounded the same. I think there's something about their nakedness and about the wisdom that is going to be developed throughout this passage that becomes fairly important. But this more crafty serpent says to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. It's important to note that the you here is plural. We learn later on that her husband is with her. He is with her from the beginning of this conversation. The serpent has found the woman and the man together, and he is silent throughout. More importantly, though, did you notice what the serpent does? Basically, misrepresents God's prohibition. There was one prohibition. There was only one tree that they were not able to eat from. Every other tree was within their purview. And the serpent misrepresents it. Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which is a horrible misrepresentation of what God had said. And the woman, thankfully, corrects him. Unhelpfully, she overcorrects him. She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And even if this is an example of, as the rabbis in Jewish culture later would, to put a fence around the law, right? In order to make sure we don't break the law, we're going to actually put a fence around it. Let's not even cross that fence. Either way, she also has overcorrected and overrepresented the prohibition of God, isn't it? It's not bad advice, but God did not say that. God said, do not eat of the tree. Maybe Adam and Eve had had the conversation and said, you know what, maybe we should just not touch it. Probably not a bad start. But she overcorrects. And then, shall I say, the serpent strikes, contradicting God's word and defaming his character. You will not certainly die. The Lord is lying to you. You won't die. In fact, the real reason why he's keeping you from that tree, and here's the defaming part of it, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This prohibition is not for your good, it is keeping the good from you. God is holding out on you. And what this does is it ends up twisting the prohibition that God had given, the boundary that he had set. It ends up twisting the permission that they had been granted. All of a sudden, the wide permission that they had to be able to eat from any tree is now suddenly seen as not enough. That God's provision is not enough. He's still holding out on you, and it twists their vocation. All of a sudden, God is no longer the God who has provided for them generously and has given to them the task of caring for the garden and keeping it and working it. Now God is somehow up to some nefarious plan that he's just using them as pawns. Contradicts the word of the Lord and defames his character. God does not have your good at heart, only his own. If you eat of this, he knows that you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, last week, I said we would talk a little bit about what the knowledge of the good and evil is. So here it is. Throughout this scene, wisdom kind of plays a role. Serpents in the ancient Near East were symbols of death, they were symbols of life, and they were symbols of wisdom. We find that the serpent is described in wisdom terminology. In a moment, we'll see that the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom. And here, this idea then of knowing the difference between good and evil seems to be caught up in the idea of moral autonomy. In other words, that this tree would enable humanity to choose for themselves what is good and what is not good, what is true and what is false, what is beneficial and what is unbeneficial, what a blessed life is like and what a cursed life is like. It is grabbing hold of the ability to make that determination themselves. And throughout the entire story so far, not that there's been a lot of it, it has been God alone who is able to determine what is good and what is not good. There is a call in the text to trust him. And here the statement is, now you will know good and evil. You will be like God, able to make your own decisions, to determine your own way. It's depressing that there's nothing after verse 5. I mean, there is verse 6. But what I would love to see is a long period of deliberation while Adam and Eve talked it over, or she thought about it for the afternoon, or something. It's an immediate response. Isn't that depressing? She has a 2-sentence conversation with the serpent and is convinced. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Which is exactly what the serpent said would happen. And we assume that their eyes were opened and they knew the difference between good and evil. That they had gained, as they would have gained life if they had eaten from the tree of life, that they gained the ability to discern, but more importantly, the ability to decide, to choose, to become the authors of their own story, to be the final arbiters of what was good and bad and true and false, and on it goes. Their eyes were opened, but they do not become like God. Because God had never said that that would happen, only that the tree would provide them with the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, the first thing that they knew, the first thing that they know, that's the Hebrew word behind the translation of realized. They knew that they were naked. And while the knowledge of good and evil is unlikely to have been sexual knowledge, as has sometimes been suggested throughout history, I mean, they were to be fruitful and multiply, which suggests they understood the basics, right? There is something curious about the fact that the very first place their disobedience is felt in their lives is in relationship to their sexuality. Just as the craftiness of the serpent has played off their nudity and their nakedness, here the first place, the very first place their disobedience is felt is not in relationship to the Lord, and even to some degree not in their relationship to each other, but in their sexuality. And we find this played out again and again and again in Scripture. It is the first and most significant place where disobedience is felt. And so now that they have the knowledge of good and evil, the ability to make wonderful decisions and live the blessed life, nothing says blessed life like making clothes out of fig leaves. You've truly arrived when you are making clothes out of fig leaves. Fig leaves have led some to suggest that the original fruit may have actually been the fig long before the apple supplanted it. That's a question for another day, say on Wednesday. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves, which suggests that not only has something changed in how they see themselves, that they are now naked, but something's changed in their relationship with one another. The unabashed nudity at the end of chapter 2 has been lost. We're not told that they felt ashamed, but we assume that they do. that there's something wrong now with their understanding of themselves, something wrong with their understanding of one another. And then the scene comes to its tragic conclusion. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It suggests, the way this story is told, that Adam and Eve were in the middle of the garden when they had this conversation. And if you remember last week, I think that there's a plausible argument to see the garden as a foreshadowing of the tabernacle and of the temple. And that the very middle of the garden was where the tree of life and the boundaries of the law were found. And it's that place where Adam and Eve were. She doesn't wander to the middle of the garden after the serpent talks to her. She looks and sees the tree right there. They are in the very heart of where God wants them to be, in the very center of God's will and his purposes. Their vocation is to work and to care for the garden, including the very middle of the garden, to care for that part of it. That's where they are, and that's where God is coming to meet them. And they abandon the presence of God and hide amongst the trees. And the description even of God is, he's not coming because he knows what they did. He's not coming in wrath in a storm. It sounds like, the way it's written, it sounds like this is what God did every afternoon in the cool of the day. That if you'd wandered past the office and said, hey, is the Lord in? And they said, no, it's 4 o'clock. He's in the garden. You should know that by now. This is what God always did. He went to the garden and walked to the center of it where he would meet with the man and the woman that he had placed there to work and care for it. And so they are hiding from themselves, and they're hiding from each other, and they're hiding from God. As Walter Brueggemann points out, the prohibition has been violated. The one thing that they were not to do, they have done. The wide permission has been perverted because it suggests that the prohibition was not for their good, but was actually meant to constrain them. And their vocation is now neglected. He points out that, you know, gone is the talk of working and caring for the garden. They are now way too busy trying to preserve what dignity they have. Although how much dignity you can have wearing fig leaves is questionable. This is the story. And we haven't even gotten to the next part, which we'll look at next week, where we see that the consequences of this action, which to some degree is not an act of rebellion. Adam and Eve did not conspire to bring God down or to become like him and take him on. It's just described as an act of absolute foolishness, trying to gain wisdom by stealing it. Ah. But this action reverberates through the story. It's not an echo, as if this were the greatest act of rebellion of all time, but this action grows in strength and volume throughout the story. Jumping ahead a couple of weeks, you remember Cain and Abel? Remember how that story ends? Like, that escalates quickly from taking the fruit of the tree and wearing fig leaves to killing your brother. Like, that's a short step. It should be longer, shouldn't it? This story very quickly demonstrates just how devastating it is when men and women step outside of their vocation that God has given them and step outside of the permission that he has granted to them and step out of the prohibition and boundaries that he has set for them and try to make decisions on their own. It's devastating. But I think the scene right here is just, it's tragic. And there's an element, is there not, that this is our story too? Not just because it explains, shall we say, in some sort of parabolic form, the kind of life that we're now dealing with, but it's kind of our story. Because all of us, every single one of us, have chosen our own way. We have decided that we know what is best, that we can determine what is good and bad and what is true and false and what is beneficial and is not beneficial. All of us have looked at the boundaries that God had placed on our lives and say, that is restrictive. That is not for my good. That just keeps me from the fullness of life. All of us have looked at God's permission and said, it's not enough. I want more than what you have given to me. And we have neglected our vocation, stitching together the fig leaves of our lives in the glorious future we have created for ourselves. Hiding from ourselves, hiding from one another, hiding from the Lord God. This is our story, isn't it? As a preacher, you never want to leave people without the happy ending. But we're halfway through a really bad part of the story. So I'm going to get you to come back next week for more bad news. And then the week after for, oh, wait a minute. Just keep coming. But I do want to draw attention to a couple of features of this. First of all, this is the heart of the biblical narrative. God's good intentions and his vocation, his permission, and his prohibition, and humanity's desire to not. This is the tension that drives the narrative forward. When you read the stories of Abram, it's not just some old guy and his wife and their quest to have a baby against all odds. It's not just one guy living out a faithful life. No, no, no. It's God's solution to this problem. When God brings his people out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai and provides them with the law, the prohibition and the permission and the vocation, it is meant to answer this problem. When he plants them in the land, this is what it's supposed to be. When David becomes king, this is this problem that he's trying to solve. And when all of that goes south and Jesus arrives, it is this that he is seeking to address. And after his death and resurrection, and he pours out the Spirit on the church, it is the vocation and the permission, the prohibition for us. This is a great story. It introduces the tension super early and keeps you guessing until the very end. So here are my two invitations to you. First, read the rest of the story. Sometimes what we do as Christians is we know these stories, we know there's a problem, but we skip to the end. And that's basically like reading a murder mystery, realizing there's a body in the library, jumping ahead and going, oh, the butler did it. You've got the answer, but you have no idea how he did it, or who else might have been implicated, or why he did it. Read the rest of the story. I thought of this far too late. I'm going to try to put together a curated list of scripture that's annotated. In other words, I'm going to give you a bit of a set of readings with some explanations about why those readings are important to the story and make that available for you next week. If you've never read this thing through, start there because it's not the easiest story to read in sections. Say, the first nine chapters of genealogies in 1 Chronicles or something like that. Or the laws about mildew in Leviticus, also not easy to read. But read the story. Understand it. We follow Jesus. And to some degree, you don't need to know much more than put your faith in Jesus. But there's a whole lot more that's quite helpful to know. And secondly, I think there is an invitation in this story Even before we get to Abram and Moses and Jesus and the church, there's an invitation right here to consider more carefully the boundaries that the Lord has set in our lives, the wide permission and blessing and provision that He has established for us, and the vocation that He invites us into. Even before we get to the end, there's an invitation right here to not do an Adam and an Eve, to not listen to those voices that hiss in our ears that God is not to be trusted, or that God's prohibitions and boundaries are somehow restrictive on us, and that His permission is not nearly broad enough for us, and that His vocation can be easily set aside. Let's not be like that. Let us reflect with thankfulness on the boundaries that God has given for our good, to give thanks for the wide permission. Do you have any idea how much good there is for us to enjoy in the world? Because God has provided that for us. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Have you ever thought about how many taste buds we have? It is unnecessary, strictly speaking. What has God done for us? He has enabled us to taste and enjoy beautiful things. Just an excessive, unnecessarily beautiful thing as part of His wide permission in our lives. And He has invited us into a vocation of meaning, dignity, to continue to be His representatives in the world, to seek to establish His order, His kingdom, His will, His ways in all that we do, in every field, in every area. There's an invitation right here, before we even know the consequences of this step, there's an invitation for us to live differently, which of course takes on a very different shape in the light of Jesus. But we do not have time to go through the whole story today. So come back next week for this exciting, depressing conclusion of Genesis chapter 3. These origin stories that explain our story and God's story in the world. I'm going to invite the team up. They're going to lead us in a closing song. But as we do, I'd like to lead us in prayer. I'm aware that, you know, there's quite a few, well, I hope there's quite a few questions about the gaps in the stories, the things that we have yet to learn. And for some of you, there may be, you may already have quite a few of those answers, and others of you may not. I just want to pray that as we kind of sit and allow the story to wash over us, as we allow the story to speak to us, that God would indeed lead us into ever greater faithfulness to vocation, great gratitude in His permission and in His prohibitions. So would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its power, its eternality, the fact that it is forever. We thank You that in this we hear our own story played out, our own decisions to choose our own path, our own decisions to suggest that Your boundaries are restrictive, that Your permission is not enough, and that Your vocation is somehow beneath us. In the light of Jesus, we know that we are called to repentance, to set those things aside and to instead give thanks for Your boundaries, give thanks in Your permission, and to step fully into Your vocation. And I pray that for each one of us, that that would be at the front of our hearts and minds this week. And for those of us who are journeying towards faith, who are considering and exploring what it means to follow Jesus, I do pray that as we work our way through the story, as we make more sense of the things that we're reading here in light of Abraham and of Moses and of David and of the prophets and of Jesus and of the church, that You would continue to reveal all that You have for us, and that we would continue to step more fully into a deep and profound trust in You, in Your goodness, and Your intentions and Your motivation and Your plans and purposes for us and for the world You have created. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.